Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do at the beginning of these studies, I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your handheld device safely in front of you, that you grab it at this point and make your way with me, or click your way with me, to the book of Hebrews. To begin with, Hebrews chapter 6. Our first pillar passage for this study is in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. I'll pick up in verse 4. It's verses 4 through 8. This should sound very familiar to you, saints. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. This is the third warning passage of a total of 5 warning passages in this book or letter of Hebrews. So I want to begin by reading this for you. Hebrews 6, I'll pick up in verse 4. Saints, listen to God's eternal inspired word. The author of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Okay, saints, now turn back in your Bible toward the front, but not too far, still in the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. And I want to read the first 3 verses of John chapter 15. So John 15, verses 1 through 3. Another very familiar passage. Are you there, saints? If you have a Bible in front of you? Okay. John chapter 15, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. Listen to God's eternal word. This is Jesus. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Then Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Okay? Okay, saints, those are our 2 pillar passages for this study today. And as always, there are lots of other scripture passages and references in this study. So if you're able to have a Bible in front of you or your iPhone, I encourage you to check these out as I cite them. Okay? Well, before we begin the study, though, let's cry out to God. Let's go before God and ask for his blessing on this proclamation of the gospel. And Father, once again, I'm so very grateful and honored and blessed to be able to proclaim your word, to proclaim your glorious gospel. Father, as I proclaim your word, as I preach your gospel, I get blessed by it too. I'm being incrementally transformed, as these dear saints are as well. as your gospel goes forth. I want to acknowledge again, and every one of these saints knows this, but I want to acknowledge it for my own benefit again, that this message, Father, this exposition of your word is going to be imperfect. We all know that, Father God. We want to acknowledge that before you. Only your Son's work is perfect. And your Son's perfect work, his doing and his dying, is what accomplished and earned full eternal salvation for us. And that's the basis by which we now enter your presence, by Christ, Lord Jesus, by your perfect work. Our works are all imperfect, but our works become more and more incrementally, more and more righteous in an incremental way as you sanctify us. And that's what you're going to do again today. You're going to change us and transform us a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son, Father, into your glorious image, Lord Jesus. Work that miracle again in these dear saints and myself too, for your glory and for our good. We'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, like I said last week, the next book we're going to go through and study after we finish Genesis in a couple of weeks is the book of Hebrews. And in anticipation of this new upcoming study, in the midweek Bible study last week, I presented for you a preview of the book of Hebrews. I trust you got to listen to that Bible study last week, saints. If not, you can still listen to it. It's uploaded on our church's webpage. Well, in this study today, I want to pick up where I left off last week. Because, as some of you may recall, those of you who got to listen to last week's message, I didn't get to finish the second important point that I was making about the book of Hebrews. I began explaining to you, saints, one of the most controversial issues in this book, the five strict warning passages that occur intermittently in Hebrews. The most famous or infamous of which is the passage that I just read for you in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Saints, this is considered one of the most controversial and difficult passages in the entire New Testament. But as I told you in the study last week, the point of this passage, and of all the warning passages in Hebrews, the point of these passages is actually not at all difficult to understand. If we just think about the warnings Jesus himself issued to professing believers in his teachings. Saints, the very last teaching Jesus gives in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So the concluding teaching in his Sermon on the Mount is a warning to all professing believers. And Jesus' warning has exactly the same point as these five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Let me remind you of that concluding teaching in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in case you've forgotten it. It's not one of our pillar passages today, saints. It's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, right at the tail end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And Jesus says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus says, on that day, meaning on the judgment day, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, which means you were never authentically saved. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, that's Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, saints. Jesus is teaching here that there are people within the visible church who have made a profession of faith. They have confessed Jesus and professed to believe in him. And these professing believers, Jesus says, are also exercising spiritual gifts within the church. They are proclaiming God's word. And perhaps they're even casting out demons in Jesus' name and doing many other mighty works in Jesus' name. But these professing believers, Jesus says, are not and never were authentically saved. And saints, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is warning these professing believers he's writing to about in his five warning passages in this book or letter we call Hebrews. He's warning these professing believers about this reality, saints, that one can profess to believe in Jesus and even be operating in a spiritual gift within the visible church and yet not be authentically saved. And Jesus says in this teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that this reality that he's describing here is not a rare reality. Jesus says that on judgment day, many will stand before him, thinking that they are saved and expecting to receive their final inheritance. But because they are not authentically saved, Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And saints, this is why the author of Hebrews is issuing these strict repetitive warnings to these professing believers. So that they will, in the words of the Apostle Paul, so that they will examine themselves to see whether they are actually in the faith. Do you remember the Apostle Paul says that? He says that, which I just quoted, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, a verse I pointed out to you in the study last week. So, what prompted the author of Hebrews to issue this kind of warning to these particular professing believers? And why does he issue the warning repetitively, five times in his letter? Well, saints, this particular issue is being emphasized by the author for this reason. Because the professing believers in this church are being tempted to turn back to the old covenant worship practices. And in turning back to these old covenant worship practices, they would be turning away from Christ and all his blessings. And saints, this is the other big issue in the book of Hebrews, the other big issue that I went over last week. Let me remind you of this again, okay? So as we come into the book of Hebrews to study it in a couple of weeks, this will be fresh in your mind, hopefully, okay? Saints, the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant, this redemptive historical transition, occurred in the first century. It occurred when the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types, Jesus Christ, came to the earth and accomplished his redemptive work by his perfect doing and dying. Saints, remember, the entire Old Covenant worship system was designed by God to preview, picture, and point to Jesus and to his perfect redemptive accomplishment. And so when Jesus finally came to the earth and completed his perfect work, the Old Covenant worship system, with its temple in Jerusalem and its sacrificial cultus and its Levitical priesthood, the entire Old Covenant worship system was no longer necessary. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, with the coming of the new covenant established by Christ, the old covenant became obsolete. Again, the author of Hebrews says that in Hebrews 8, verse 13. So, if these professing believers the author is writing to turn back to the old covenant worship practices, they would be turning back to empty, obsolete practices from which they could receive no grace, no grace at all. Now, during the old covenant era of redemptive history, when the old covenant saints practiced these old covenant worship practices, God imparted his grace to them because this was the way God designed his old covenant people to worship Jesus, by the old covenant shadows and types that previewed and pictured Jesus. But once the fulfillment of these shadows and types came, these old covenant practices became empty cisterns with no living water in them. And turning back to this old covenant worship meant turning away from Christ and from the new covenant and from all the spiritual blessings Christ has earned for us. And saints, only those who are unredeemed, only those who are unredeemed would renounce Christ by turning away from him. Remember, saints, the Bible clearly teaches that true salvation is eternal and unforfeitable, because true salvation is a gift from God, not based on our works, saints, not based on our works, but rather based on the perfect works of our perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself says about God's elect, Jesus says about us, saints, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You know that passage. That's in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Saints, true salvation is eternal and unforfeitable. But not everyone who professes Christ, and not even everyone who operates with a spiritual gift within the visible church, is authentically saved. And the author of Hebrews is warning these professing believers of this reality, because they are now being tempted, they're being tempted to apostatize by turning back to the old covenant and its now obsolete worship practices. Now, if you don't know that word apostasy, saints, to apostatize means to renounce the true faith. To renounce the true faith for a false religion. And this is what these professing believers were being tempted to do. If they turned back to the old covenant, they were turning away from true Christianity. They would be turning to Judaism, because the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant had now occurred in redemptive history. You follow that, saints? As I pointed out to you in the study last week, this redemptive historical transition between the old covenant era and the new covenant era underlies the entire New Testament. But it's especially prominent here in this book of Hebrews because of what these professing believers in this particular church were facing. And so, saints, this author of Hebrews begins his letter by distinguishing between these two eras of redemptive history. We looked at the first two verses of this book of Hebrews last week, didn't we? Let me quote those first two verses again. Listen to how the author begins this letter. He says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's verse 1. And that's a description of the Old Testament era of redemptive history. Now verse 2. "But in these last days," the author of Hebrews says, "He has spoken to us," God has spoken to us, "by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." This is now the new covenant era of redemptive history, saints. It's the era when the fulfillment of everything pictured by the old covenant types and shadows has now come in the person of Jesus Christ, like the author of Hebrews says there in verse 2. The perfect fulfillment of everything previewed and pictured by the old covenant shadows and types has now come. So to turn back to these old covenant worship practices is turning from life to death. And saints, only those who don't have true salvation would do this. And saints, there are those in the visible church who profess Christ but do not possess true salvation. As Jesus clearly teaches in His final teaching in His Sermon on the Mount, and as the author of Hebrews is clearly teaching in this letter, this sermon we call the book of Hebrews. Now, saints, Jesus also teaches this truth in His parable of the four soils. I mentioned this in the study last week. In that parable of the four soils, two of the soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, these two soils represent professing believers. Professing believers who appear as if they are true believers, but are not true believers. They are not authentically saved. Remember, saints, in that parable, plants actually begin to grow from the seed, the Word of God. Plants begin to grow on those two soils, on the rocky soil and the thorny soil. But fruit is never born from those plants on those two soils. And the fruitless plants on those two soils, in time, wither and die. Saints, only professing believers who bear true spiritual fruit are authentically saved. Like the good soil in Jesus' parable. So the main point of the first parable Jesus taught his disciples, this parable we call the parable of the four soils. The main point of this parable is the point the author of Hebrews is making in these five warning passages in his sermon, in his letter. Do you see that, saints? And saints, Jesus also teaches this same truth in his metaphor of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. Now, this is our other pillar passage for this study. So if you want to turn now, we'll only spend a little time now in this metaphor, but if you want to turn to John chapter 15 and look at verses 1 through 3. We don't have time today to do a full study on this teaching of Jesus like we've done in the past. But I do want to show you, saints, this one truth in this teaching of Jesus. So if you do have a Bible in front of you or your iPhone, you can turn or click to the 15th chapter of John and look at verses 1 through 3. Notice, saints, that Jesus, in this metaphor, he says that he is the vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And Jesus says that two types of branches, two different types of branches, are connected to him. Here are the two different types of branches. There are branches with a living connection that are connected to Jesus. There are branches with a living connection that are connected to Jesus. And these branches bear fruit. But there are also branches without a living connection to Jesus that are also connected to him. And these branches bear no fruit. Saints, the branches connected to Jesus but without a living connection that bear no fruit, these represent the professing believers within the visible church who are not authentically saved. The professing believers who on Judgment Day Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let me read these first three verses in John 15 for you again. Listen carefully, saints, because this is a metaphor here. This is a teaching of Jesus here in John 15 that is often misunderstood. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So these are professing believers within the visible church who are not authentically saved. This is why they don't bear fruit. An example of such a branch, a famous example of such a branch, is Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the original 12. So Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. the Father takes away. And then he says, halfway through verse 2, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, saints, you know what the pruning is. It's this process of sanctification that we are presently going through. This process of sanctification, this aspect of salvation that we're now going through, saints, is described by Jesus in this metaphor as the Father pruning us. It's beautiful imagery, isn't it? Pruning the dead branches on us that are growing out of the main branch, okay? So that the main branch that's connected to Jesus, the true vine, can bear even more fruit. That's the imagery. And look what Jesus says next in verse 3. He says, now he's speaking here to his true disciples. Remember, at this point, Judas has already left Jesus and the other disciples to go to betray Jesus to the Jewish religious authorities. So at this point, only Jesus' true disciples, the 11, are now with him. And he says to them in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, saints, clean in this verse, in verse 3, means pruned. Jesus is continuing his metaphor of the vine and the branches here. And in this verse, he is telling his disciples, he's telling them the main way that he is pruning them. The main way Jesus is pruning us, saints, is by his teaching, by his truth. God's truth that we now have inscripturated in the Bible, God's truth is the main way Jesus sanctifies us. Now, Jesus also uses the events in our lives, especially the trials he brings into our lives, to sanctify us. But the main way Jesus sanctifies us is by his truth, which is now inscripturated for us in the Bible. So Jesus says to the 11, he says, already you are clean. He means being pruned. Already you are being pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, saints, there's a whole lot more to this teaching of Jesus here in John 15. But that's all we have time for in this study today. I just wanted to show you another example in Jesus' teaching of this reality of professing believers who are not authentically saved. And when we go through our study in Hebrews, I'll show you a lot more examples in Jesus' teaching of this same reality. Okay, saints, at this point, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And for the rest of the time we have in this study, we'll consider this controversial warning passage in the book of Hebrews that I didn't get to look at closely in last week's study. Now, again, saints, this passage is considered to be one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. But as I hope I've showed you in these past two studies, this passage and all the warning passages in the book of Hebrews are actually not that difficult to understand if we just think about the warnings Jesus himself issued to professing believers in his teachings, some of which I've shared with you in the study last week and again in this study today. Okay, let's now look at this warning passage here in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. Now, saints, to understand this warning passage correctly, this warning passage here, this particular one in Hebrews chapter 6, We have to understand the Old Testament motif that the author of Hebrews has already previously established back in chapters 3 and 4. Saints, in chapters 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews has already drawn a comparison. A comparison between the congregation he's writing to and the first generation of Israel. The first generation of Israel, as they trekked through the wilderness to the first level promised land. That's the comparison that the author of Hebrews has already drawn in chapters 3 and 4. And saints, the author's point in this comparison is this, that the first generation of Israel in their wilderness trek experienced God in their midst. Those Israelites experienced God. Well, they experienced God in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they experienced God in the manna that God sent down daily from heaven. And those Israelites, that first generation of Israel, experienced God in the water that flowed forth from the rock when Moses struck it. And they also experienced God in the words God spoke to them through Moses. And they experienced God in all the other miracles God wrought for the people of Israel there in the wilderness. They experienced God in all these ways, saints, in their wilderness trek to Canaan. In fact, they experienced God in their midst daily. And yet, saints, when the time came to enter the first level promised land, they failed to enter that rest, which was the very goal of their long journey. And they failed to enter Canaan because they lacked faith. Or as the author of Hebrews says, they failed to enter Canaan because of their unbelief. Even after experiencing God daily in their trek through the wilderness. Do you see, saints, the author is using the first generation of Israel in their wilderness trek to warn these professing believers that he's writing to that they might be like those faithless Israelites. See, these professing believers in the church the author is writing to, like the first generation of Israelites, they had experienced God in their midst. They had experienced God as they worship God together in their church. And they had experienced God in their baptism. And they had experienced God in sharing the Lord's Supper together. And they had experienced God in worshiping together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And they had experienced God in hearing God's word proclaimed, the gospel proclaimed. And they had experienced God in enjoying and experiencing God's spiritual gifts. These professing believers had experienced God in their midst as they worshiped together, in their koinonia, in their fellowship together in the context of worship. But now, these professing believers were being tempted to turn away from this new covenant worship. and to turn back to the types and shadows of old covenant worship. And if they did this, saints, this would be apostasy. This would be a renunciation of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. They would be renouncing the living Christ. And the inevitable result of such apostasy would be, well, it would be, listen, it would be what the first generation of Israel experienced typically in type. The result would be not getting into the promised land. In the case of these professing believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to, it would be not getting into the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, the consummate reality that Canaan typifies. Do you follow that, saints? So listen, the descriptions the author uses to refer to the various aspects of new covenant worship in verses 4 and 5, here in Hebrews 6, the descriptions the author uses to refer to the various aspects of new covenant worship, these descriptions of new covenant worship are clothed in language that refers back to the experiences of God the Israelites had in the wilderness. Do you follow that? He's connecting these believers he's writing to with the first generation of Israel. And so as he describes what these professing believers he's writing to have experienced in the church, he's using language that refers back to the experiences of God the Israelites had in the wilderness. Let me show you this. Look at verses 4 and 5. I'll begin in verse 4. The author says, Hebrews 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened." See that word, enlightened? Saints, in the early church, baptism, the ceremony of baptism, was often referred to as enlightenment. So this is a reference in the case of those who have once been enlightened. In all likelihood, this is a reference to baptism. Baptism in the early church was often referred to as enlightenment. So, just like the Israelites experienced the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, just like the people of Israel experienced that enlightenment of God, these professing believers the author is writing to had also experienced enlightenment in the form of their baptism. See that, saints? Now look at the next line in verse 4. The author says, "Who have tasted the heavenly gift." Now in the context of the professing believers he's writing to, this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Tasting the heavenly gift is a reference to the Lord's Supper. It refers to sharing in the Lord's Supper, as these professing believers did in their church. So, saints, just like the Israelites tasted the manna sent from heaven. In fact, they tasted the manna sent from heaven every day in the wilderness. Just like that, these professing believers the author is writing to had tasted the heavenly gift of the Lord's Supper as they worshiped together in their church. Now look at the last line in verse 4. The author says, "and have shared in the Holy Spirit." These professing believers have experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their worship together. Just like the Israelites had drunk from the water that poured forth from the rock when Moses struck the rock with his rod. Saints, that water from the rock in the wilderness typifies the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the church after Jesus was smitten on the cross, after Jesus was struck on the cross by the Father's righteous judgment. Do you see, saints, how the descriptions of New Covenant worship that the author is using, how these descriptions are clothed in language which refers back to the experiences of God the Israelites had in the wilderness? The author is doing this, saints, to establish the connection between these professed believers he's writing to and that first generation of Israel. In order to warn these believers, these professing believers, that what happened to that first generation of Israel, typologically, could happen to them in its full eschatological reality. That they could fail to enter the new heavens and the new earth, the true promised land, because they lack saving faith. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 5 now, saints. I think you're catching on to how this works. In verse 5 are two more descriptions. The first one says, "And have tasted the goodness of the word of God." These professing believers had heard God's word preached and taught, the gospel proclaimed. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness had heard God speak to them through Moses. They had both experienced the goodness of the word of God. And then the second half of verse 5 says, "And the powers of the age to come." These professing believers had enjoyed and experienced the operation of God's spiritual gifts within the church. Just like the Israelites had experienced many of God's miracles during their long trek, as it turned out, their 40-year trek in the wilderness. Saints, the first generation of Israel experienced all these works and miracles of God. And they still didn't get into the first level promised land, Canaan. And the author of Hebrews is using this fact to warn these professing believers who are flirting with apostasy that what happened to Israel, typologically, could happen to these professing believers eschatologically. Do you get that? And this warning, and all the warnings in Hebrews, saints, perfectly tie into Jesus' warnings in his teachings about people in the visible church who, despite their professions of faith, are not authentically saved. Now, saints, like I said in the study last week, we can be absolutely certain that a true, authentically saved believer is not being described here in this warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6. We can be absolutely certain about this. Here's how. By what the author says in verse 9. We looked at it last week. Look again at verse 9 here in Hebrews chapter 6. Look what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. See, in the warning passage, in verses 4 through 8, the author of Hebrews is describing professing believers who don't have true salvation. So after describing such professing believers, then the author adds what he says in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So in these things he's just described in this warning passage, in verses 4 through 6, all these are describing persons who profess Christ and may even operate in gifts of the Spirit, but they are not and never have been authentically saved. Saints, in these warning passages in Hebrews, the author isn't warning believers about the possibility of losing their salvation. If a person is authentically saved, they are saved eternally and unforfeitably. The Bible clearly teaches this about true salvation. So the author isn't warning believers about the possibility of losing salvation. Rather, he's warning these professing believers about the possibility that they are not and never have been authentically saved. Saints, now look down, or look up, if you're looking at verse 9. Look up to verses 7 and 8. Still here in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verses 7 and 8. Saints, this is a mini version of Jesus' parable of the four soils that I mentioned earlier. It's a mini version of Jesus' parable of the four soils. I'll read these two verses for you. The author says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God." So that's good land. And that good land represents an authentically saved believer. But now in contrast, look at verse 8. "But if it bears thorns and thistles," if it bears weeds, "it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned." Saints, that's bad land. That's bad land, which represents a professing believer who is not authentically saved. Do you see that? It's the same exact point Jesus is making in his parable of the four soils. Here in this metaphor, both lands receive the same rain, representing the same gospel ministry. The difference isn't in the ministry they receive. They receive the same ministry. The two professing believers receive the same gospel ministry. The difference is in the salvation they have or don't have. One has true salvation, the other doesn't. Although the one that doesn't appears to have it. That's the point. The lands look the same at first. Do you see that, saints? And all of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews have this same point, this same main point. The point being that there are professing believers in the visible church who are not authentically saved, despite their profession of faith, and even despite the gifts of the Spirit they operate in. So one implication of this, saints, is that we don't know true believers by their profession of faith. And we don't know true believers by their gifts that they operate in. Rather, we know and recognize true believers by their fruits. By their inward fruit, their inward fruit, because true salvation produces in true believers authentic character change, marked especially by love. So we know them by their inward fruit, and we know them by their outward fruit, their godly lifestyle, and their God-honoring works, the God-honoring works they do. They do these works because they love God. And because they're so grateful for their free, eternal salvation. Now, saints, right at the end of this message, here's what I want to do. I want to ask you very directly whether you are authentically saved. Now, I'm always encouraging you to keep your eyes on Jesus, because that's what true faith is. And that's how God imparts his grace to us, through this instrument of faith. And faith itself, as we lack faith, we need to know this. Faith itself is also a gift from God that we receive freely from God. Christ earned all the spiritual blessings we receive in salvation, including true faith. Christ earned all those. And we receive them freely through Christ from God. But I want to ask you very directly. Just this, don't do this very often, but examine yourself, like the Apostle Paul calls us to there in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself to see whether you are of the faith. Because what the Scripture, what God's Bible teaches is true. In every church, there are going to be professing believers who are not authentically saved. Examine yourself. What's so great about Christianity, and this is true in no other world religion, salvation is instantaneous, and salvation is not based on our works. Salvation is a free gift earned by Christ, freely received from God by just believing and asking. If you have any question concerning your authentic salvation, ask God right now. Doesn't matter where you are. Ask him to save you, to fully and eternally save you. Saints, will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again. I'm very, very much looking forward to this series through the book of Hebrews, when we finish Genesis. I've been so blessed by Genesis, and I know we're all going to be blessed in this study through Hebrews. It's a difficult book, a challenging book, challenging sermon, if it's a sermon. But again, Father, as you direct us, you also illuminate us. So I know you're going to open up this book for us. We look forward to it very much, Father. Also pray for anyone that's listening to this message that isn't assured of their salvation. Father, what a glorious work that would be for you to save one of these professing believers today through this message. And if not today, very soon. Thank you again, Father God. Thank you for your ways. We thank you again. We thank you so much for this great salvation that you've given to us. We praise you and honor you. In the mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.